Take our Bibles in hand this morning. Turn to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15, coming up to the end of this great epistle. Next, God willing, the elders have asked me to preach on the Gospel of John. So we might take a few weeks off and do some other things in between. But if you wanted to even start reading, be ready for sometime in the next couple of months when we start the Gospel of John. You could start doing that. I'm doing that myself. And so. But for now, we want to look at Romans chapter 15. We'll be finishing this chapter today. I pointed out for us last week that the second half of Romans 15 is about Paul's historic gospel ministry and about his future gospel ministry. And in verses 22 to 33, we especially now are going to focus on Paul's future gospel ministry. And so let's begin reading in verse 22. "For this reason," says Paul, "I have often been prevented from coming to you. But now, with no further place for me in these regions, and since I have had for many years a longing to come to you, whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing and to be helped on my way there by you when I have first enjoyed your company for a while. But now I'm going to Jerusalem, serving the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Yes, they were pleased to do so. And they are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. Therefore, when I have finished this and have put my seal on this fruit of theirs, I will go by way of you to Spain. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. Now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints, so that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen." Now, last week, as we looked at verses 15 through 21 of this chapter, we met Paul, the pioneer missionary. Paul, the pioneer missionary. We found that Paul was eager to take his pioneer, where Christ has not been named, evangelism and church planting ministry to Spain. And Rome, since Paul was on the eastern end of the Mediterranean world at that point, and Spain is on the west, Rome, which is kind of in the middle, was a convenient stopping off point in between. More than that, we saw that the Roman church was a perfect church to be Paul's sending and supporting church. As he planted new churches in Spain, a place that was yet unreached by the gospel, Rome would be perfect to be his sending church. As the church of Antioch had been Paul's sending church in the eastern Mediterranean basin, so Paul now hoped that the church of Rome would become his home-based church in the western Mediterranean. In other words, to put it in modern terms, the second half of Romans 15 is kind of like a missionary support letter. It's Paul presenting his ministry to the Romans, and he hopes that they will become eager sharers in his church planting missions work. Now, in verses 15 through 21, Paul spoke of the 2,000-kilometer arc, all the way from Jerusalem on the one side, clear around to Corinth in southern Greece, where Paul probably was as he wrote Romans. It's an arc of 2,000 kilometers from Jerusalem all the way around to Corinth, and Paul had preached and planted churches in his pioneer church planting work all through that arc. In verses 22 and 33 now, Paul lays out his future plans. He's talked about what he's done over here in that 2,000-kilometer kind of arc, and now he wants to talk about what he wants to do in another place, more pioneer work for the gospel of Jesus Christ. He lays out his future plans and how the Romans can be a part of them. It's an exciting section of Scripture for anyone who loves history like I do, because here you find things that tie together with the book of Acts and 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and you start paging back and forth and realize, oh, I see, he's talking about the same thing here that he's talking about there, and it's like tying your shoelaces so they don't flop anymore. It's just fun to see how it all comes together. But more than that, there are some significant spiritual lessons about Christian living and God's sovereignty especially, wrapped up in this text. And so what we're going to do this morning is we're going to ride the roller coaster of New Testament history. We're going to ride the roller coaster of Paul's life for a little bit, And we're going to find some great lessons for you and me as we do so. Now, let me give you a simple outline for the passage. It'll be really easy. Plans and prayers. Can't get much easier than that. Plans and prayers. That's what this passage is about. Paul first gives the Romans his plans to visit Jerusalem, Rome, and then Spain. That's verses 22 through 29. Plans. Then in verse 30 through 33, Paul asks for their prayers as he carries out those plans. So plans and prayers. Let's start with Paul's plans. There are under the plan some long-term plans and some short-term plans. We'll look at both. It starts with the long-term plans. And the question that I want you to keep in mind as we go through all this, just keep this back in the back of your mind. We'll come back to it at the end. Did Paul's plans work out the way he expected they would? Just keep that question there in the back of your mind. Did Paul's plans work out the way he hoped they would? And if not, was God's plan better? Just hold on to that. Let's start in verse 22. Long-term plans. Paul says, "For this reason, I have often been prevented from coming to you." And the reason obviously comes from the verses before, and that's what Paul had covered. He says, I haven't been able to come to you in Rome, though I want to. I've been too busy with this important pioneer church planning work in what is modern-day Turkey, then a part of the Roman Empire, a very Greek-dominated area. Modern-day Turkey, Greece, that whole arc that I talked about earlier from Jerusalem around to Corinth. Paul says, I've been busy there, too busy to make the trip to Rome. Others had already started a church in Rome. In that sense, Paul was superfluous, unnecessary, since his vision was pioneer work and someone else had already done it. Why go there? But on the other hand, you know, Rome was, well, Rome. Rome was Rome, and for them it was the center of the known universe. And if Paul really wanted to reach Gentiles with the gospel of Jesus Christ, then there was no place better than Rome to do that. It was the largest city in the empire. All roads led to it. All roads led from it. And so if you wanted to reach Gentiles, which was Paul's mission given to him by the Lord Jesus Christ, then Rome certainly couldn't be ignored. And so Paul tells them, guys, I haven't been ignoring Rome. I've just been busy elsewhere. But you're on the list. Don't worry. I'm getting to you. For this reason, I have often been prevented from coming to you. But now, with no further place for me in these regions, he's writing from Corinth, and since I have had for many years a longing to come to you, whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing and to be helped on my way there by you, when I have first enjoyed your company for a while, and he just keeps on going, never actually finishes the sentence, right? And the dashes mark that in the New American Standard. Paul interrupts himself talking about his long-term plans to give them his short-term plans about going to Jerusalem. Let's talk for a moment about the long-term plans, though. Paul says, I'm keen to come to Rome. I've never been there, but I want to go there when I'm going to Spain. I haven't been there, but it's not a lack of desire. He says, now that I've hit all the major cities in the Greek parts, the eastern part of the Roman Empire, he says, I'm now delighted to turn my sights on the capital, on Rome itself. The Roman believers had been in his heart for years. He just had to finish what he had been busy with. And so he says in verse 24, whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing and to be helped on my way there by you, when I have first enjoyed your company for a while. Paul's plan was that he would swing through town, pass through Rome, on his way to Spain, stay for, he doesn't say how long, I think more than just a few weeks probably. If this was going to be a sending church, he was going to have to spend some time there. And so maybe let's say 6 months or something like that. He would spend a good deal of time there and then with their backing move his center of evangelistic operations to Rome, or to Spain rather. His presence as an apostle, his character, his teaching, his shepherding, all of that would certainly be a help and a blessing to them, and they also could encourage and refresh and strengthen him. I like the way he says it at the end of verse 24, just to point out something you wouldn't see reading your English text. He says at the end of verse 24, He says, I want to be helped on my way there to Spain by you when I have first enjoyed your company for a while. Our versions rightly translate it that way, when I first enjoyed your company. The Greek actually says something like this. It's an idiom, and so you don't translate it literally. He said, I hope to be helped on my way there when by you I have been filled. I couldn't help but think of the ladies in our church and Grace School of Ministry when I translated that line. Because that is, in fact, usually their goal, to fill the visiting pastors, just like Paul was going to be here. And can you imagine a task more after the heart, more dear to the heart of an Italian Christian woman than filling the Apostle Paul? Paul's coming to visit. I'll get out my best lasagna recipe. He will be so full by the time he goes to Spain, he's going to need two boats to get him there. I mean, I've seen it here with our ladies, right? The goal is to make the pastors have to buy a whole new wardrobe by the time they get home at the end of that week, because they don't fit in the old one anymore. Paul says, I'll go on my way after I've been filled up by you. Now, the idiom doesn't refer to pasta. It refers to fellowship and to friendship. If you want to throw a little bit of spaghetti in there, I don't think I would mind. Paul says, I want to be filled up with your fellowship, with your love, and top up your tanks as well. Now, as chapter 16 makes clear, Paul knew actually quite a few people in the Church of Rome, though he had never been there. He hadn't been there, but remember that many of the Jews who had been kicked out of Rome by Claudius 7 years earlier had gone east where Paul had been ministering, and they'd lived there for 5, 6, 7 years, and they'd lived in those cities where Paul had been. One such couple was Aquila and Priscilla. They met Paul in the city of Corinth in Acts chapter 18 when Paul was planting a church there. And it specifically says that they had left Rome because Claudius had kicked all the Jews out of Rome. They met Paul there and either got saved through Paul's ministry, perhaps before that, we don't know. But then they moved back to Rome. There was quite a few people like that. Paul hadn't been there, but he knew by the list in chapter 16 at least 24 people in the Roman church, personally and very deeply. And he was eager to renew his fellowship with them. Those who he'd never met, he was keen to meet and to be a blessing to them when he did. And if during that time that he spent there, they consented to become his sending church as a missionary, sending him off as a church planter to Spain, well, wonderful. That would just be perfect. That was Paul's long-term plan. Paul's long-term plan. However, he points out here to the Romans that he can't just hop on the next boat to Rome because there's some short-term plans as well. And that's what he talks about in verses 25 through 28, short-term plans. He says, but now I'm going to Jerusalem, serving the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia, that's northern Greece and southern Greece, Macedonia would have included cities like Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. Achaia would include Athens, Corinth, cities like that. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Yes, they were pleased to do so. And they are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their, that's the Jerusalem churches, spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. Therefore, when we have finished this and have put my seal on this fruit of theirs, I will go on by way of you to Spain. Rome and Spain were Paul's long-term plans, but for now he had some short-term business to take care of in Jerusalem. Specifically, he says, it was the delivering of a financial gift from the Gentile church plants to the church in Jerusalem. Now, let me walk you through the history. Because I said earlier, we actually know quite a bit about this donation from the book of Acts and 1st and 2nd Corinthians. And so let me walk you through it. First, let me give you some background on the church in Jerusalem that shows you why this donation was, in fact, necessary. So, the Jerusalem background. One of the ongoing problems in the Jerusalem church was poverty among its members. This is not the first time that it's mentioned in the scripture. And that was probably for a variety of reasons. First, when they, as Jewish believers in the heart of Judaism on earth, Jerusalem, when they converted to Jesus Christ, they lost their standing in the community. They lost, perhaps, their jobs. They lost family supports. They lost business associations. And on it went. They lost all of that in many cases. Just think of Paul, right? Second, for many years after Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, the Jerusalem church was the only church on the planet. There were probably small churches and little groups here and there in places in Judea as little groups got started and where Jesus had taught and the apostles went there and so on. But Jerusalem was basically it. I mean, it's the mega church and it's the only one. Jerusalem is where it's happening. And many Jews who converted to Christ in Acts 2 and in the years that followed, they were only visitors to Jerusalem. They didn't live there. Their homes were not there. Their businesses were not there. They were visiting from other parts of the empire. They came in for like the Feast of the Passover and things like that. And they came for those kind of events, got saved by the preaching of Jesus Christ, and never went home. Because, you know, if you're a new Christian and you believe Messiah has come and you want to be a part of what Messiah is doing here on the face of the earth, you didn't necessarily go back to, you know, what is Libya or Italy or Greece or Parthia or wherever you came from. You wanted to stay. It's the only church in the world. We can't even imagine what the situation was like. And so when they got saved, they never went home. This is the only church in the world, and if you're a Christian, you wanted to stay there and be taught by the apostles. You wanted to see their miracles. You wanted to be a part of where it was happening. And that's it. It's Jerusalem. What that meant on the practical level was that the followers of Jesus Christ who actually lived in Jerusalem, they had to house and feed hundreds, probably even thousands, of new converts to Christ. That's exactly what they did. Even if you remember the early chapters, the book of Acts, selling property and things like that to meet the needs in that unique situation. Added to that over the years was the financial responsibility of training and sending out evangelists and church planters. I mean, they're not for free. Paul was sent out primarily by the church of Antioch, though he also reported to the church of Jerusalem regularly. But Luke just doesn't have time or space in the book of Acts to tell us, but there's no doubt that the Jerusalem church sent out a lot of evangelists and church planters as well. Because there were some places Paul didn't go. Egypt, for example. Alexandria was the second biggest city in the Roman Empire. Do you think nobody went there? It's not even mentioned in the book of Acts. Well, that's because Luke is focusing on Paul, but I bet some other guys went there. And then the eastern parts of the empire out toward Parthenia and Elam and that area towards what would be Iran and Iraq today, people had to go there too. And there were a lot of Jews there, and so probably the Jerusalem church especially focused on that. So the Jerusalem church sent out its share of church planters and evangelists too. We know from 1 Corinthians chapter 9 that Peter traveled and preached, taking his wife along with him. And in that same passage, Paul mentions many other brothers of the Lord's who were doing the same thing. Somebody had to finance all that. The Jerusalem church led the charge. They led the charge. But now start to add that up. Social ostracization, the selling of capital because you're having to support hundreds if not thousands of people who are coming to stay, if not permanently, at least for months at a time in Jerusalem. The sending out of church planters and the helping of starting of other churches all around that part of the Mediterranean world. Well, it was exhausting on the resources of the Jerusalem church. And so in that church there grew up a core of people who were feeling the pinch. Paul had seen that years before. In Acts chapter 11, he and Barnabas, in those early days of the Antioch church, arranged a love offering from the church of Antioch, which they delivered to the elders in Jerusalem at the end of Acts chapter 11. This wasn't really a new problem. The social ostracization, the being put off by family, business, all that sort of stuff, really, really took a bite in the Jerusalem church. So this contribution to the poor in the Jerusalem church that Paul mentions here is another such offering. They sent one in Acts 11. Here's another one. Verse 26. For Macedonia and Achaia, those are Greek areas, have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. It wasn't a gift to the poor generally in Jerusalem. It was a gift to the poor in the church specifically. It was, in the words of one commentator, a long-cherished project of the Apostle Paul's. A long-cherished project. Paul had initiated this idea on his third missionary journey, which started at the end of Acts 18. And the idea was that prominent Gentile churches that Paul had planted through the years, that they would make this love offering to the saints in the Jerusalem church. We know from Acts 20, verse 4, that at least the churches of Thessalonica, Berea, Ephesus, and Derbe were involved. And there were certainly many others as well. In fact, the Corinthians had been the first church to jump at this grace project for the Jerusalem church. Just turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 16 for a moment. Let me show you the Corinthian church's eagerness for this and Paul's instruction to them about it. They had a lot of problems, did the Corinthian church, but they had a heart of generosity for all of that. 1 Corinthians 16, beginning in verse 1. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, that's in the mountainous region in kind of central, what is today central Turkey. And so this was a widespread thing going on. As I directed the churches in Galatia, so do I direct you also. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. When I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And if it is fitting for me to go also, then they will go with me. Paul says, I will come to you after going through Macedonia, for I'm going through Macedonia. Paul writes this from Ephesus, according to verse 8. He says, I'm going to go through northern Greece first, and then I'm going to come down, drop down to Corinth, and visit you guys as well. Have that gift, that love offering for the Jerusalem church ready when I come. So, as I said, Paul wrote this letter from Ephesus in the time period covered in Acts chapter 19. Now, when he wrote 2 Corinthians, turn over to 2 Corinthians 8. When Paul wrote 2 Corinthians, Paul was actually on his way to Corinth, as he mentioned there at the end of the first letter. He was actually on his way there. A lot had happened in Corinth since Paul had written the first letter. One of the things that had happened was an explosive church discipline situation. There had been a lot of chaos in the Corinthian church, and so Paul kind of had to reignite their enthusiasm for this love gift for the Jerusalem church. It had just gotten kind of put back behind the range of vision. It had been put at the back of the stove because of all the troubles that they had been having in the church. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul reminds them of what they had promised to do and kind of exhorts them in a kind of fatherly and gracious way to get back to the tasks, the promises they had made. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 1. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, those churches in northern Greece, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed, this is unexpected, in the wealth of their liberality. Paul says, hey, things were tough for those Macedonian churches, but for this love offering to Jerusalem, they dug deep. I testify, he says in verse 3, that according to their ability, and in fact beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord. Begging us, that's enthusiasm, with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. This was not as we expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. So, says Paul, we urge Titus, who is actually in Corinth at this point, we urge Titus that as he had previously made a beginning, so he would also complete in you this gracious work as well. You see, chaos in the Corinthian church had interrupted their initial willingness to give, their plans, and so on. And so they needed a bit of a jump start. And so Titus, who is there in Corinth, he's busy attaching the cables to their battery to kind of power them up. Verse 16. But thanks be to God, said Paul, who puts the same earnestness on your behalf in the heart of Titus. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he has gone to you of his own accord, Titus said, Paul, don't worry. I'll go to Corinth first. You can't be there yet. I'll go and I'll motivate them for this big project that we've been working on. Verse 18, Paul says, we have sent along with him the brother whose fame in these things of the gospel has spread through all the churches. I have no idea who that is. Please don't ask me. But it's somebody. Could have been Luke. Could have been somebody like that. We don't know. And not only this, but he has also been appointed by the churches to travel with us in this gracious work, which is being administrated by us for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our readiness, taking precaution so that no one will discredit us in our administration of this generous gift. At the end there, you realize, they couldn't really make an internet transfer to get the money to Jerusalem. They couldn't do a wire transfer. Somebody had to physically carry the money there. And it seems like it's a fairly good-sized amount. We have no idea how much it was, but it seems like a fairly good-sized amount. And it's not something that one guy is going to be really keen to just carry. You want to send a bodyguard along, right? You want to send some troops with. And therefore, a team of men had been approved by the various churches. They were assembled to guard the money and to make sure that no accusations could be made against Paul or anyone else that, oh, he's dipping into the money on the way there and bought himself a new chariot or whatever, you know. No misuse of funds or anything like that. In fact, in Acts 20, verse 4, we're told the names of some of the men who went along, and then the churches that they represent. Every church or group of churches sent a guy so that there was a team doing this. A man named Sopater represented the Berean church. Aristarchus and Secundus went from the Thessalonian church. They represented them. Gaius and Timothy represented Derbe, which would have been in what is modern-day Turkey. Tychicus and Trophimus in Ephesus on the west coast there of what is modern-day Turkey. All of its church plants and so on. Tychicus and Trophimus represented them. Luke is added to the team later, and I would guess from what is said in Acts, there were probably a number of others as well. So, all of that to say, this love gift to the Jerusalem church was really important to Paul. It was really, really important to him. And let me tell you why. It's important to him for a number of reasons. First, Paul wanted this love gift to open the door for closer fellowship between his Gentile church plants and the most Jewish of all Jewish churches, the Jerusalem church. The door was open. Paul wanted to kick it wide open. You see, social and cultural barriers, even some of the stuff we've seen in Romans as we've gone through, social and cultural barriers still existed between those Jewish churches in Jerusalem and Judea and the Greek-speaking, mostly Gentile churches in Corinth and Ephesus and places like that. All of that had been removed at the cross, all those barriers taken out of the way. But, you know, in practice, they were still there. We understand that. Paul could think of no more tangible way for the Gentile believers in Ephesus, in Corinth, in Berea, to express their love for their Jewish brothers and sisters in Jerusalem than by sending a gift to the poor in their midst. He says, what a great way to show our love for them, to show our unity with them. And so this is a key moment in Paul's overall ministry. A genuine gesture that is a lot more than a gesture. As commentator Doug Moo noted, no other charitable collection in history could have quite this significance. It would show once and for all the unbreakable link with which Christ had bound together all believers, Jew and Gentile. This would be the glue that would glue together the churches that could be separated. We'll have our little Jewish thing over here. You do your little Gentile thing over there. And never the two shall meet. No, Paul says, our goal is to have unity, to show that unity. And we want to give a love gift to let the Jerusalem church know we're one with them. Now you look at that and say, well, that's worth Paul delaying his trip to Rome for a little bit. That's a huge goal. The unity of the body of Christ at that level, yeah, Rome can wait another couple months, can't they? There's a second reason. The second reason as well why Paul wanted to make sure this love gift project succeeded, turn back to Romans 15. And that was because he wanted to teach his church plants an important spiritual lesson. There is benefit in this for Jerusalem and the whole unity of the body of Christ at large, but his church plants needed something of a lesson in a specific area because of something that Paul had done with them or had not done with them. Romans chapter 15, verse 26. He says, "For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem." Yes, they were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them. This is a lesson that he wanted his Gentile churches to understand. And they, the Gentile churches, are indebted to them, the Jerusalem church. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they're indebted to minister to them also in material things. You see, in Paul's view of things, his Gentile church plants in Ephesus and Corinth and Thessalonica, Berea, Philippi, all those places, they owed a debt. They owed a debt to the Jerusalem church. They owed a debt to that church for Jerusalem's faithfulness and for the sacrifices that that church had made in the early years. They owed them. And a key way that they could show their thankfulness, show their love, show their appreciation for all that the Jerusalem church had done would be to give a love gift like this. Spiritual benefit was to be turned around and repaid by material benefit. That's what he says in verse 27. They are pleased to do this. They are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. Now, this wasn't a new principle that Paul just kind of had pulled out of his pocket because of this situation. It was something that he wanted his his church plants to understand because they might not understand it well enough. And you say, well, why is that? Because of something that Paul had done with all of his church plants. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 for a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. There was a principle here that Paul had not applied on the personal level, though he could have. And so his churches maybe didn't understand this quite as well as they should have. And so he wants to bring it in front of all of his church plants, this spiritual blessing is repaid by material blessing. Because what had Paul done? Paul, when he went and planted churches like Corinth and Ephesus and Philippi and all that, Paul did not draw support from those churches. In fact, he says to the Corinthians later, he says, "I robbed other churches so that you wouldn't have to give me any money in the year and a half when I was there planting your church." Paul did that for a very specific reason. He wanted those Gentile new converts and the Jews as well, he wanted them to know for sure, without any question at all, that Paul was not in it for the money, right? And so when Paul came to town and started preaching the gospel for you, he robbed other churches. He worked in his leather cutting or tent making, leather making industry, and his job, he worked in that. He took money from other churches and worked a second job on the side so he would not have to take money from those people he was ministering to. So the accusation could never be made against him that, hey, Paul's just in it for the money. Because there were a lot of guys around who were just in it for the money, right? So Paul said, I want you to know that I'm different. I'm not in that category. Now, that was actually abnormal. What Paul did there, he did for a specific reason, but it wasn't the normal practice. It was a quirk of Paul's, something that he felt was very important. Normally, and this is what he lays down in 1 Corinthians 9, the principle was those who receive spiritual benefit provide material benefit in return. Notice how Paul applies it on the personal level. 1 Corinthians 9, starting in verse 6. He says, talks about in verse 5 about Peter and all the other brothers sent out by the Jerusalem church and other churches that they could take along their wife and they could, you know, have, you know, food and the things that they needed and all that sort of thing. And he says in verse 6, "Or do only Barnabas and I, who had key roles in those early church planting ministries? Or do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? Turn it around, Paul says, we refrain from working, but actually it would have, or we did work, rather, a second job, right? And you guys didn't pay us, but actually said it would have been right for us to take a salary from you as we planted the church there. And then he starts to walk through it. He says, who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Or who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? I'm not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? Or does not the law, the Mosaic law, also say these things? And he gives an illustration. For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while it is threshing. When the ox is pulling the threshing sled around the floor and doing some work for you, the Mosaic law said, you don't put a thing over its mouth so it can't bend down and get a mouthful once in a while. The ox is doing work for you. He's rewarded for the work that he's doing by being able to put his head down and eat once in a while. Now, Paul says at the end of verse 9, God's not really that concerned about oxen, is he? Well, yeah, but no, says Paul, verse 10. Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? He says, yes, for our sake it was written. Now, more illustrations. Because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If you do the work to bring the crops in, you should get to eat some of the bread that you make from the wheat. Verse 11, then, he says, if we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? So he's writing that to the Corinthian church. Paul had not done this in his church plants. He had said, you're getting spiritual profit from me, but I'm going to refuse to take material reward from you. I'm going to refuse to take a salary because I want you to know I'm not in it for the money. Now, years later, Paul is coming back and saying in Romans 15, you know what? I think my church plants, that was a good thing to do, but I think my church plants don't quite understand that spiritual principle well enough. You see, it works not only on the personal level with a church planter, but back in Romans 15, Paul says it works on the bigger level as well. The Gentiles, they owed a debt to the Jerusalem church. They shared in their spiritual things. They're indebted to minister to them in material things. Now, again, let me set it up for you. The Jerusalem church had sacrificed so that the Gentile world could hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Those people in those early days in the church in Jerusalem had made incredible sacrifices so that others could hear the gospel. They had borne, that church had, the financial brunt of those early years like no other church had. They had carried the torch of the gospel of Jesus Christ, of the truth, of true doctrine, of the teaching of Jesus. And not only had they carried the torch, they put that torch out there so everyone else could see it. This church in Jerusalem had suffered and bled for the faith, and they had suffered and bled, and some of them died for the faith of others too. They'd poured out their lives. They'd poured out their finances to sustain and advance the first church in the world. Because if that church doesn't survive, then there is no church. You know what? And now they were starting to feel the pinch. And Paul says to his church plants, guys, there's a spiritual lesson that you might not have picked up because of the way I've handled things, and now we're starting to get a sense of it. I want you to understand this. We owe them a great debt. We owe them a debt of thanks. In a sense, says Paul, you know, we can't really pay that debt with money. But if they have benefited us spiritually, it's appropriate for us to benefit them materially. Let's club together, Paul says. Let's club together and send them a love gift to show that we care for them and to show that we value what they have done in the past that has indeed benefited us. So, that was the short-term plan. The short-term plan that is delaying Paul's much longed-for trip to Rome, and it's a really important plan. It was important in cementing the ties between the Gentile churches and the church in Jerusalem. It was important in acknowledging the spiritual debt that believers in places like Ephesus, Thessalonica, Corinth, Berea, and so on owed to that great church in Jerusalem. And so Paul says, Romans 15:25, but now, In the meantime, I want to come to you, but first, I need to go to Jerusalem to serve the saints there. Now, when that short-term plan was taken care of, though, Paul is keen to get back to the long-term plan. And that's his hope to visit Rome and to plant churches in Roman-occupied Spain. And so he gets back to that then in verse 28 and 29. He's talked about the short-term plan. Then verse 28, he says, "Therefore, when I have finished this and I have put my seal on this fruit of theirs, I will go on by way of you to Spain." Jerusalem first, but then Rome, then Spain. "I know," he says, "that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ." This was a visit that Paul was convinced would be profitable for both him and the Roman church. Notice what he says back in Romans chapter 1. Keep your finger here, we'll be right back. But in Romans chapter 1, verse 13 of that chapter, Paul says, "I do not want you to be unaware, brethren," Romans 1:13, "that often I have planned to come to you, that I've been prevented so far." Well, he tells us in chapter 15 why he's been prevented. "Why did I want to come? So that I might obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles." Notice what Paul was looking forward to, especially in verses 11 and 12. He says, "For I long to see you, that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established." I mean, as an apostle, Paul had some things to contribute, didn't he? He had some teaching, some training, some character, all those things that they could use. This was a good church, but, you know, if Paul's going to be in your church for a while, I think things are going to go to another level. Verse 12. "That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine." That's what Paul meant back in 15:29 when he says, "I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ." He says, "I'm going to come and be a blessing to you as much as I can." And he says, "You guys and your faith is going to be a blessing to me as well. It's going to be a wonderful, spiritual, refreshing time." So that's the plans. That's the plans. Long-term plans, short-term plans. But planning without prayer is futility, isn't it? Planning without prayer is an exercise in human striving and you get human results. And so that's no good. And so in verses 30 through 33 of chapter 15, Paul asks that the Romans be praying for him. Planning is good, but it has to be wed to prayer. And so with that, we move from the plans for Jerusalem, Rome, and Spain to the prayers for Paul. Romans 15, verse 30 and following. Paul says, "Now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ, by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints, so that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company. Now the God of all peace be with you all." And the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Paul's request for their prayers is based on their mutual status as willing slaves under the lordship of Jesus Christ. It is based on love, the first slice of the fruit of the Spirit. Paul says, "Let me make two requests specifically." Notice verse 31. The first one is this: "That," I want you to pray, "that I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea." Now, cast your mind back to the book of Acts for a moment, and you'll remember that every time Paul went to Jerusalem, somebody tried to stone him, stab him, or rip off his arms and legs. That's just what happened when Paul went to Jerusalem. Even in Acts 15, there were guys in the church who resisted Paul and his gospel until the council of the apostles and the elders agreed and made a public statement that Paul's by grace alone, through faith alone, no circumcision at all, grace through faith alone, that gospel is the right one. Paul was resisted everywhere when he went to Jerusalem. There were plenty of people who were after Paul's scalp whenever he went to Judea, and so he wanted the Romans to pray that he wouldn't lose his hair while he was delivering the gift. That's the first request. The second request is in the second half of verse 31. He says, pray that I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea. And, second request, that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints. You say, that's kind of a funny request. What do you mean? I mean, everybody likes getting money, don't they? Well, yeah. Can I show you something? Can I show you something about the sovereignty of God? Can I show you how immature God's plan was better than Paul's plan? Let me walk you through this. It won't take too long. Paul had an eager longing to visit Rome. Rome, the center of the Roman Empire, the center of the universe, the place. He wanted to go there and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. What if, I'm going to play a little what if game now. What if Paul had completed the trip to Jerusalem and had escaped the plots of his enemies in Judea? What if he had done the trip, he went there, he kind of got in the temple, slipped out without getting killed, and then went down to the coast, got on a boat, and went to Rome? What would have happened? What would have happened? Now, I can't say for sure, but if past behavior predicts future behavior, to some degree or another, then let me tell you what probably would have happened. I want you to do this. Turn to the book of Acts. If you're really fast, you can follow me. Start in Acts 9. If you're not so fast, just go to Acts 28. We'll be there in about 2 minutes. You just sit back in Acts 28 and you wait. I'll be there. The car is going to roll up in just a second. I want to give you from the book of Acts a short, very fast jet tour of the missionary work of the Apostle Paul. Acts 9. Paul's converted. Meets the Lord Jesus Christ himself on the road to Damascus. Wonderful event. Greatest enemy of the church becomes the greatest preacher. Paul's first preaching as a believer in Jesus of Nazareth took place in the city of Damascus. What happens? Acts 9, verse 23. When many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. But their plot became known to Saul, or Paul, and they were also watching the gates day and night, the gates of the city, so that they might put him to death. But the disciples took Paul by night, led him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. Well, having escaped over the wall of Damascus in a basket so that he wouldn't be killed, Paul made a beeline to Jerusalem. What happened there? Acts 9, verse 29. And he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. But when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and they sent him away to Tarsus. In Acts chapter 13, Paul was sent out as a church planter by the church of Antioch. After preaching in a city called Pisidian Antioch, what happened? You say, that's not what he prayed for. That's not what he planned. I mean, he didn't get killed, that's good, but it seems like his ministry is at an end as he sits in a prison cell there in Caesarea Maritima, as he sits in their prison cell down on the coast for month after month after month after month, and no churches are being planted, no gospel is being preached other than to a few of the leaders there, as talked about in the book of Acts. Paul's experiencing the truth of Proverbs 16:9. The mind of man plans his ways, but who directs his steps? The Lord directs his steps. Paul's experiencing Proverbs 19:21, which says, many are the plans of a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord will stand. You see, what Paul feared happened in Jerusalem. Paul got to Rome, but not in the manner he expected. He went as a prisoner, a guest of the Roman government, a guest in chains. Paul never went to Spain. But can I show you something? Can I show you something about the sovereignty of God? Can I show you how God's plan was better than Paul's plan? Let me walk you through this. Won't take too long. Paul had an eager longing to visit Rome. Rome, the center of the Roman Empire, the center of the universe, the place. He wanted to go there and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. What if, I'm going to play a little what if game now. What if Paul had completed the trip to Jerusalem and had escaped the plots of his enemies in Judea? What if he had done the trip, he went there, he kind of got in the temple, slipped out without getting killed, and then went down to the coast, got on a boat, and went to Rome? What would have happened? What would have happened? Now, I can't say for sure, but if past behavior predicts future behavior, to some degree or another, then let me tell you what probably would have happened. I want you to do this. Turn to the book of Acts. If you're really fast, you can follow me. Start in Acts 9. If you're not so fast, just go to Acts 28. We'll be there in about 2 minutes. You just sit back in Acts 28 and you wait. I'll be there. The car is going to roll up in just a second. I want to give you from the book of Acts a short, very fast jet tour of the missionary work of the Apostle Paul. Acts 9. Paul's converted. Meets the Lord Jesus Christ himself on the road to Damascus. Wonderful event. Greatest enemy of the church becomes the greatest preacher. Paul's first preaching as a believer in Jesus of Nazareth took place in the city of Damascus. What happens? Acts 9, verse 23. When many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. But their plot became known to Saul, or Paul, and they were also watching the gates day and night, the gates of the city, so that they might put him to death. But the disciples took Paul by night, let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. Well, having escaped over the wall of Damascus in a basket so that he wouldn't be killed, Paul made a beeline to Jerusalem. What happened there? Acts 9, verse 29. And he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. But when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and they sent him away to Tarsus. In Acts chapter 13, Paul was sent out as a church planter by the church of Antioch. After preaching in a city called Pisidian Antioch, what happened? Acts 13, verse 50. But the Jews incited the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. The next city that Paul preached in was Iconium. According to Acts 14, verse 4, the city was divided and Paul had to leave town when the Jews and Gentile leaders got together and formed a plot to stone him. The next city was Lystra. What happened in Lystra? Acts 14, verse 19. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul, and they dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. But while the disciples stood around him, he got up and he entered the city, and the next day he went away. Acts 16. On his second missionary journey, Paul preached the gospel in Philippi. What happened there? You know, he was stripped, beaten with rods, thrown in prison, and had to leave town when he was let out. In Thessalonica, Acts chapter 17, verse 5, but the Jews became jealous, and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, they formed a mob and set the city in an uproar and attacked. I mean, it's almost boring by this point when you get to the book of Acts, right? I mean, yeah, it's happening again. And they attacked the house of Jason. They were seeking to bring them out, Paul and his other guys, to the people. And when they couldn't find them, they began dragging Jason out. Some of the brethren before the city authorities shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also." Verse 10 tells you what happened then at the end of Thessalonica. The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. They say, okay, what happened in Berea? I bet things went a lot better there. Ha! Chapter 17, verse 13. But when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul and Berea also, they came there as well, agitating and stirring up the crowds. And then immediately the brethren sent Paul out to go as far as the sea. In Corinth, it was a court case and more violence, for once not against Paul. In Ephesus, in Acts chapter 19, there's another citywide riot and Paul has to leave town yet again. Are you starting to discern a pattern here? Wherever Paul goes, he preaches, there's a riot, he gets attacked and nearly killed, and then he has to leave town. In Acts 21, Paul went to Jerusalem with the donation from the Gentile churches. While in the temple worshiping, Paul was attacked by a mob. They tried to beat him to death before the Roman soldiers, who were always there on guard at the temple, could intervene. In the council the next day, Paul nearly had his arms and his legs ripped off in what should be an orderly kind of parliamentary sort of meeting. No, they almost kill Paul again. Acts 23 says, the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces. And this time, Paul didn't just leave town. Paul had to be escorted out of town by 400 soldiers and 70 horsemen, Roman soldiers, so they wouldn't be killed on the way down to Caesarea. Can I, on the basis of that evidence, suggest to you what would have happened to Paul if he had gone to Rome the way he planned? Paul would have lasted about 10 minutes. So what would have happened? There would have been an uproar and a riot. He would have nearly been killed, and he would have had to leave town. That's what always happened when Paul went somewhere. Now, with that in mind, read Acts 28, verse 30 and verse 31. Paul has arrived, a guest of the Roman government, in chains, and he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters, and he was welcoming all who came to him. What was he doing? Preaching. This has been a big place that he had rented, and lots of people are coming. He's preaching. Preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness unhindered. Are you kidding me? That is one of the funniest verses in the whole Bible. The humor of it is overwhelming. Paul preaching with all openness unhindered. When had that ever happened in Paul's life before? Answer, never. Paul spent 2 years preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ in the most important city in the universe, and no one attacked him. No one. There were no riots. He was not beaten with rods. He was not punched in the face. He was not stoned and left for dead, not even once. Why not? Because Paul didn't go to Rome the way Paul planned. Paul went to Rome the way God planned. And that was with a 24-hour Roman military guard. Because he was under arrest. And so Paul had his own rented flat there, but by law, the way they would have done it is Paul was 24 hours a day chained to a Roman soldier. He'd live in his own place, eat his own food, have all the friends, anybody he wanted to, right? Could come and could be there. He could have 1,000 people there if he wanted, if the room was big enough. But there was always a Roman soldier chained to Paul's leg. If you wanted to touch Paul in Rome, you had to go through an armed Roman guard to do it. And behind that one guy, maybe there was more than one, but at least one, behind that one guy was a whole group of guys called the Praetorian Guard, Caesar's personal legion. You didn't mess with those guys. God wanted Paul to preach in Rome, but he wanted him to preach with all openness, unhindered. Therefore, God sent Paul to Rome his way, not Paul's way. When Paul described his Acts 28 situation to the Philippians, probably with a chuckle, he said, I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances The way I have come to Rome, it wasn't the way I planned it, but my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. I'm preaching the gospel unhindered for the first time in my life, and every Roman soldier that's chained to my leg, guess what they hear during their eight-hour shift? They hear the gospel, and God saved a lot of those guys, and they get transferred to other legions all over the world. God is evangelizing the Mediterranean world, the Roman Empire, from a flat in Rome with a guy who can't leave because he's chained to a guy who can leave. You've heard the saying, the best laid plans of mice and men often go astray. Sometimes the best laid plans of apostles went astray too. God's plans, they never go astray, do they? Paul made it to Rome as he had planned and prayed, but he went God's way. And that meant that he got God's results. He stayed two full years in his own rented quarters, welcoming all who came to them. To him, preaching the kingdom of God, teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, with all openness, unhindered. Lord, there's a lesson for us in there about your sovereignty, about the goodness of your plans. There's been things in my life, as there have been in the lives of everyone here who's a believer in Jesus Christ. There have been things in our lives where we looked at and said, God, bad plan. I had a plan, God, and my plan would have been so much better. You just smiled and kept doing what was infinitely wise and good, and eventually we saw it. Eventually we figured it out. Lord, thank you for the example of Paul, for the example that we read here, and for how it settles our hearts. Thank you for the example of the love of the Gentile churches and how they served and ministered to the Jerusalem church. And Lord, we want to be that kind of church ourselves who serves and ministers to and loves other churches with our resources, who reaches out with love and care and concern for other believers in Jesus Christ, even if they're not right here in our church. But we want to minister like we do through things like Grace School Ministry and stuff like that. Lord, we want to keep doing that. Lord, we want to, as well, understand your sovereignty. Our plans sometimes go astray. Your plans never do. We can, with Paul, say, you know, it's turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, the greater good, the greater glory of God. Help us even in the midst of those changed plans, as Paul was in Caesarea, for example. He didn't see what you were going to do in Rome. But, Lord, help us to look ahead with the eyes of faith and see that you will work all things together for good. We praise you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.